A lot of people like sports. Not everyone, but a lot of people like sports. And they like it because it's got benefits to it. The benefits that generally accrue to people who either play sports or who enjoy watching sports: physical and mental well-being, social connection, and entertainment. Brings people together in an experience. And that experience, again, if you play it, helps with physical fitness, helps with mental fitness. If you like to watch it with entertainment, then it gives you that social connection, kind of that camaraderie. So there's a lot of benefits to it. And I wondered, I kind of theorized this morning, I wonder if Paul was a sports fan. Because it's kind of neat how many times he draws on sports to make his point. So Philippians chapter 3, let's read in verses 12 through 15. I'll be reading the New Living Translation is in front of you this evening. He says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess what that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. I wanted to make sure that I included the 15th verse, because God does make it plain to us. And Paul's not talking about God making something miraculously plain to us. He's talking about God making it plain through His revelation. He's trying to tell us that the fact of having this goal of pushing forward, Paul wanted to see Christ, and what did he have to do? He had to press on. He wanted them to come to the same kind of spiritual maturity. And if they did come to the same spiritual maturity, all well and good. But if there was something lacking there, God would reveal it to you. And so the reason kind of I threw in the 15th verse is not just to explain and to kind of counter the idea that maybe somehow God would work it into you miraculously, but to bring up the fact that what we're doing tonight may very well be the 15th verse. God is making it clear to you. So the lesson tonight in looking at and in examining this whole idea of the sports metaphors is for us to look at how we win God's way. There's a lot of people who want to win. Even if you're not someone who enjoys sports, playing it or watching it, people naturally want to win. The problem is they don't want to win God's way. So as we put this into a spiritual context, and we talk about the ultimate winning of growing greater and growing more perfect, growing more complete in Jesus Christ, and then of course looking forward ultimately to the final prize, we want to win God's way. And I want us to look at five ways tonight in the lesson as to how we can do it. We're going to begin kind of with the base level, because that's where it's most important. And I want to suggest to you that people who win God's way have got to have passion. People who win God's way have got to have passion. Now, first of all, we've just got to ask and answer the question, what is passion? So passion is an intense desire or an enthusiasm for something. It means you've got a heart in you to be the best. Does the Bible talk about that? You'd be surprised. Go with me to Psalm chapter 63 and let's look in verse 1. In Psalm 63 and verse 1, this is a psalm of David. In Psalm 63 verse 1, David said, O God, You are my God. Early I will seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I call that passion. Remember, an intense desire or enthusiasm for something. The heart to be the best. Or let's go several more over. Let's go to Psalm chapter 84. Look with me to Psalm chapter 84, and we're going to look in the second verse. Psalm chapter 84, verse 2. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Brethren, that's passion. Biblical scholar J. Vernon McGee said this: the highest desire that can possess any heart is the longing to see God. In order for you to win God's way, in order for you to stick it out, which we will bring up tonight, it's got to start in your heart. And you've got to have that burning desire for God. So yes, as you sit quietly and respectfully listening to me, inside of you, there needs to be a heart that's burning to do the will of God. That's what Mr. McGee was talking about. And I pray that it's there with every single person. And the great part is, the encouraging part is that if it isn't, it can be. It can be. And as we go on, we will note that and we will see how we do that. Let's look in, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This whole idea of Paul's intense desire made him say, I press on. That was the first verse that we read, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 of that passage. I press on. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, and it's just a magnificent verse, especially as we set it up and understand it correctly, that we are saved by grace through faith. He goes on and he adds, you know, that's not of works that anyone should boast. But then he does add in the 10th verse, and this is very important, for we are His workmanship. You know, God created us for this, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what do we need to be? We need to be people who are passionate about labor. Passionate about labor. And we need to be people, if you'll look with me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, just one more idea about passion. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of the same mind. We need to be passionate about unity and harmony. There's some people who aren't very passionate about unity and harmony in the Lord's church, unfortunately. And when you go into those congregations, it shows. We need a burning desire. We need a burning desire to be active. We need a burning desire to love one another. That forms the basis of winning God's way. A second way, though, that we need to talk about commitment. And commitment, at least to me, comes right after the idea of establishing the basis of passion. The writings of Paul talk about commitment. The life of Paul preached, testified commitment. His commitment to his work, to his ministry, if you will. His commitment to discipleship. His commitment to going and spreading the word of God everywhere. It's commitment. Let's notice in Luke chapter 14. Notice with me in Luke chapter 14. If we're going to be committed, then our confession, Luke chapter 14, let's go to begin in verse 25. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. We speak about, in fact, just about every single time that I offer an invitation and I talk about the various particular ways that we get into Jesus Christ, one of those ways is confession. And we have a lot of times kind of boiled down confession to just the standing of the person. The asking, do you believe in that Jesus is the Son of God, the true and living Christ? People respond, yes. That is confession. But we also, I hope, understand confession lasts all of the time. And because confession lasts all of the time, because it's something that I'm going to continually do, well, I've got to be committed to do that. And actually, in Luke chapter 14, we're seeing this commitment kind of play out. Start with me in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, and Jesus was always something that someone who wasn't just looking for big crowds. Well, there were times when Jesus, you know, actively said things that were going to push people away. And here's actually a decent example of that. Look what he says in 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish it. He goes on into another illustration. Or what king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's able with him 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he can, or all that he has, cannot be my disciple. And the Lord had even said, this was after the section, back up to verse 17. This is after the section where Jesus essentially had just said, there's no excuse. You know, you're in or out. And when you're in, you're all in. No excuse. Look at verse 17. He said there, let's begin in 16. And he said, a certain man gave a great supper. He had invited many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they were all with one accord, begin to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I asked to have you me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Another one said, I married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came, reported these things to his master. The master of the house was angry. No excuses. And he said to the servant, you go right back to them and you just keep begging and begging and begging and begging. He didn't do that. He said, no, you go back out and you into the streets and in the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. That kind of sets the stage that all of the people who were invited to this great feast were some people of note, some people of importance, some people of position. They all made excuses. The Lord didn't say, hey, you go back and you just hammer them until they show up. No, if that's their heart, we're going to go and find people who want to be. That's pretty startling. But that's commitment, see? That's commitment. And it's put in some beautiful ways. I mean, when you look in Psalm 37, I've got Psalm 37, verse 5 for us to consider. Put in some very, very beautiful ways. Psalm 37, and look in verse 5. I mean, again, such great, grand language that we find in this. He says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Other versions say that the Lord basically will be there to help. So the people who commit their way to the Lord, the people who trust in Him, those are going to be the people that the Lord's willing to help. Or look at this other place, 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. This one's going to be a different place because this is Solomon, and Solomon is here kind of dedicating the temple. And he says in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 61, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. Let your heart be loyal. Have commitment. Have commitment. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us that we are going to reap if we don't grow weary. We have commitment. And if that commitment sticks, you want to win God's way, you're going to have passion and you're going to have commitment. Third, here's another thing that you're going to have to have. You're going to have to be able to exercise discipline. If we go back to the sports metaphor, it takes discipline. It takes discipline to train. It takes discipline to practice. It takes discipline then to show up at the event and perform. And all of this discipline is not just physical, but it's also mental and emotional. You get to the point, there's lots of sports, particularly endurance sports, where your training, for example, if you've got an ultra marathon, for example, that's 100 miles. And that just seems like a ridiculously long amount of time. But I've seen interview after interview about people who say, you know, look, if you can run 50 miles, you can run 100. Guess what makes the difference in the second 50? It's all in your mind. So the idea of discipline isn't just physical, but for us, it's mental, it's emotional. And as we're trying to become winners, we're learning hopefully how to discipline all of those parts of what we are. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, this gives us a really nice idea. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, and there's several statements like this that's in the New Testament. Paul simply says here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, the second part of that verse, exercise yourself toward godliness. And that's kind of neat, if you will, because it blends the idea. Godliness, acting godly, living godly is indeed a particular way that you live, but godliness, generally understood, is an attitude. I have a godly attitude. So what does the godly attitude produce? It produces righteous living. But notice how it kind of blends this physical along with the spiritual. Exercise yourself, which is a physical concept, to godliness, which is more of a spiritual concept. So I love the way that the New Testament just kind of weaves all of this together. And it makes something that honestly is pretty memorable. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, learn to endure hardship. A passage that we'll come back to in just a little while. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, discipline your body. Let's go to Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 is a very, very stimulating proverb. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, discipline requires self-control. And Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. The city broken down without walls back in those days was worthless. So that's the message. Someone who doesn't have any control over their spirit is worthless. So the discipline that we find, and we find it in the Word, we find it in our study, we find it in other Christians and other Christians in trying to help us grow, gives me that discipline. It gives me the strength to have what? To have power over my own spirit. Now that we're in Proverbs, just go back to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, just kind of thinking about what I just said. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, in Proverbs chapter 6 and the 23rd verse. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 23 says that reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs, correction. That's what reproofs are, correction. This correction of instruction is the way of life. I hope that when you think of beautiful passages in the Old Testament, I want you to kind of put this into your mind. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, long believed by lots of people as not only one of the greatest passages in Isaiah, but one of the greatest passages in all of the Old Testament. It says, But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. What do you have to do to get that beautiful promise? What's the first part of that verse say? But those who wait on the Lord. Now, what's waiting on the Lord mean? What's it take? It takes discipline. It takes discipline. If I want to win God's way, I've got to understand that, yes, I have control over myself, this physical discipline. But this physical discipline is born out of mental and emotional discipline. And where does that come? That comes from the reproofs or the correction, the instructions that I find in the Word of God, that I find in godly people who care about me and who want to see me better and better and better. Discipline. Number four. Let's think about focus. Number four. Think about focus. I don't know how many times I have seen post-game interviews, the press conferences, and the coach will say that their team basically lost focus. They had distractions. They had distractions. And they let the distractions basically get to them. But the people who are able to effectively win, they play through pain. They sort through distractions. They are able to overcome adversity. And one of the reasons they can do that is because over the years, they have honed the capability of their focus and made it absolutely rock steady. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. What can give me rock steady focus? Joshua chapter 1, let's look in verse 8. There's a whole, it's kind of interesting to dive into this. There's a whole realm of psychology that is sports psychology. And again, I've seen a bunch of articles about this athlete or that athlete, and they go to see a sports psychologist because that sports psychologist helps them to focus. Particularly, they give them the tools to kind of help when the game is completely breaking down. So what can I have for that, for me? Well, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, look at this. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you'll meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all according to that is written in it, for then it will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. If you want to be rock steady, if you want to have the kind of focus that you need to have, where do you go? You go to the great physician, and that's found in the Word of God. You know, we love it when things are easy. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus put it easy, or at least He put it simple. Matthew chapter 7, you look in verses 13 and 14. We've all got decisions to make. Here's what He said. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So He brings that focus down to just two simple decisions. Two simple ways. Which way am I going to go? A broad way or a narrow way? The decision is simple. The life is not easy. Let's make sure that we do understand the difference, because there is. But the decision breaks down to a simple one. I like the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. In Romans chapter 13, and looking in verse 11, this is, again, it's pretty attention-getting. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, Paul just said this, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Wake up. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." You think about the passage of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Here's an author of the book of Hebrews. He's trying to get Christians again to kind of draw in their focus, because they're trying to wander away from the faith. So what does he tell them about focus? Look at this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking unto, focusing on, concentrating on, meditating on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did it because he knew it was the right thing to do. He was able to endure everything that you're enduring and even more. So you need to run your race looking at him. There's a lot of people that we can look at. You know, and we ought to be thankful to God that we've got a lot of really, really good examples here. People who have lived lives of faith that stretch 60, 70, 80, 85 years. And yet, they're just as faithful as they can be. Yes, we look to them. We should look to them. But never forget, first and foremost, we look to Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that makes us perfect. He is the one that can make us complete. And so when we think about Him, when we consider just the fact of focus, we focus on Him. Because why? Because, well, finally, there's a reward. Finally, there's a reward. So in sports, there are a lot of rewards. There weren't maybe quite as many of these rewards when I was a kid. But you've got trophies and you've got plaques and you've got rings. You've got pictures. So there's all different kinds of trophies. When we look in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'd mentioned that we're going to come back to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, here again, Paul picks up the language of sports, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's look in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. They're self-controlled. We've already talked about that. They're self-controlled. They've got to have discipline. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. There were major games back in the first century world. One of those was the Olympic Games, which became, of course, the ancestor to our modern Olympic Games, which came in the very, very, very late 1800s. But they were modeled, or they were fashioned after, the Olympic Games way back in Paul's day. And another one of those games that were very, very popular were called the Isthmian Games. So the Isthmian Games were in the region of Corinth. So as Paul is writing about competition, and he's writing about sticking in the competition and staying with it and having that discipline and sticking to having that commitment, he's talking to people who lived in a city that every 2 years they celebrated these sporting events by these big, big games. They received an imperishable crown. And an imperishable crown it was. It was literally celery leaves. A crown woven out of celery leaves. They do it for an imperishable crown. Or they do it for a perishable crown. We do it for an imperishable crown. We do it for the greatest reward. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's read beginning in verse 6. Here Paul picks up yet another metaphor. It's not that of of sports, but it's that of sacrifice. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, looking in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering," that's the sacrificial metaphor, "and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race," so he does pick it up in the 7th verse, "I have kept the faith, and finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but to all of those who have loved His appearing." So this is a crown. And this crown is going to be permanent. This crown is going to be eternal. This crown is never going to go away. There's a lot of wonderful assurances in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, and I want to take you to one of them. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 tells us that without faith it's impossible to please Him, but those who come to God must believe that He is. We've got to believe that He exists, which seems completely logical, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I've always found that interesting, that it links the two of them together. You want to have faith. You want to come to God. You need to believe that God exists. And there seems like a million other things that Paul could have selected. I think it was Paul. Could have selected to unite with that idea. But he chose the one that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So I think it's really remarkable. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3 verse 16 and just kind of put these ideas together. Malachi chapter 3 verse 16, I think it's remarkable that God sees and He knows. God sees and He knows us. Malachi 3 verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." God knows us. You know, He looks at, He understands what we go through. And He is not so unjust as to forget all of the faith and all of the love, all of the hope that we put in Him. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, putting it this way, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, said this, and again, it's a beautiful passage. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If we do well, God knows us. If we do well, we will be rewarded. Even the Lord Jesus, let me kind of point you to this and then we'll conclude. Luke chapter 6, look with me in verse 35. Luke chapter 6, look with me in verse 35. Here's what Jesus said: "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil." This is what we need. I mean, just easily put, or hopefully easily put, condensed for our easy memory. If you want to win God's way, you need passion, you need commitment, you need discipline, you need focus, and you need to understand that there's going to come a reward. God knows you, God sees you, God's not going to forget you. He's going to reward you. And when we look at the life of Paul, it is a lovely thought that Paul didn't dwell on all of the past mistakes. And there were a lot of them. He explains it in and of itself. "I thank God, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, because what has He done? Because He has enabled me and He has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious man," or an insolent man, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, look at this, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that attitude was that Paul was not going to get caught up in past sins. He was going to move on. But he always had that wonderful attitude. If you go back to Philippians chapter 3, thinking about how we began, that attitude always was, I'm still working, I'm still growing, I'm still learning. I haven't finished yet. I haven't attained the goal yet. It's a remarkable thing because your spiritual life is the greatest thing that you have. And in order to make these points and for these points to really stick within the heart, the biblical writers choose simple illustrations, like the illustrations of sports and of competition. And from that, they draw such incredible lessons. But of course, make no mistake that what you are inside, at the very heart, is far more important than all of the mundane earthly matters, particularly of sports. But it does form one of the most intriguing ways to try to talk to us about the commitment and the focus and the necessity to stick with discipline, looking for a reward. It's just a magnificent way. And it's a way that I hope that everyone in getting a reminder continues on in their life. And I hope it's a way that people who haven't stepped into the brilliance that is obedience to Jesus Christ tonight will think about doing it, because we always have a time and we always set it aside just like we are tonight. So that people who are ready, after having developed that faith like you need in Hebrews 11, verse 6, and being ready to repent of sins, being ready to confess Him like we've spoken of, and then letting us baptize you into Christ to wash away your sins, you can then start into this development as a child of God, just like Paul had talked about many, many times, including these incredible metaphors of sports. Tonight, if you're ready to step into that disciplined life, committed life, that focused life, that passionate life, let us help you. And let us help you onto the way of reward. That's our invitation. Please come up here as we'll stand and sing.